Thank you, Dr. Bach. In response, I am from Glenside. In the greater Philadelphia area, but technically outside the city limit. And it's the same thing. Dr. Bach makes a key distinction between precision and accuracy. I agree that this is a useful distinction. In this distinction, Dr. Bach has good precedent. A similar distinction without the same vocabulary has been displayed in the past. Thus, Augustine, in his Harmony of the Gospels, argues that the evangelists were free to give the meaning or implications of what someone said rather than the exact words. Quote, "Neither should we indulge such a supposition that is of unreliability, although the order of the words may be varied, or although some words may be substituted in place of others, which nevertheless have the same meaning, or although something may be left unsaid." There's, again, lack of detail. Both Augustine and John Calvin allow that in the account of the healing of the centurion's servant, Matthew has omitted the details about the centurion's use of the Jewish elders as intermediaries. Calvin says, "But there is no impropriety in Matthew saying that the centurion did what was done in his name and at his request." We may see similar approaches in recent times. Ned Stonehouse, who was president of this ETS in 1957, champions inerrancy, but also warns against the insistence on a kind of artificial precision. Quote, "In particular, there is the possibility of genuine progress if one does not maintain that the trustworthiness of the Gospels allows the evangelists no liberty of composition whatsoever, and does not insist that in reporting the words of Jesus, for example, they must have been characterized by a kind of notarial exactitude, or what Professor John Murray has called pedantic precision." And of course, now he's quoted another defender of inerrancy, John Murray, with similar concerns. Similarly, in my own book, Inerrancy in the Gospels, I put forward the principle that one gospel may omit details and that language must not be pressed to force on it a precision that allows no possibility of a range of meaning. I include one chapter, chapter 9 of my book, entitled Truthfulness versus Artificial Precision, in which I expound a contrast similar to Dr. Bach's contrast between accuracy and precision. Now, we may reflect, of course, on what is the best terminology to use for the key distinction. The word precision corresponds to what I call artificial precision and what Stonehouse's quote from John Murray called pedantic precision. On the other hand, Dr. Bach's term accuracy is compatible with lack of artificial or pedantic precision. Stonehouse uses the same word accuracy in a similar way. Quote, "What is involved, rather, is that the Holy Spirit guided the human authors in such a way as to ensure that their records gave an accurate and trustworthy impression of the Lord's teaching." You can see he's got the word accurate as well as trustworthy. Nevertheless, the larger context has to clarify what Bach as well as Stonehouse mean. And of course, Bach is giving us lots of helpful examples in that way. The word accuracy itself in English can have a range of uses. For the word accuracy, we find in Merriam-Webster the following description. One, freedom from mistake or error, correctness. to A, conformity to truth or to a standard or model, exactness. To B, degree of conformity or of a measure to a standard or a true value, compare precision. Dr. Bach's use corresponds to the first sense, freedom from error or correctness. The senses 2A and 2B sound more like what he is trying not to import into his definition. When we look in Merriam-Webster under the word precision, some of the description looks uncomfortably similar to what we read under the term accuracy. One, now this is their definition of precision. One, the quality or state of being precise, exactness. 2A, the degree of refinement with which an operation is performed or measurement stated, compare accuracy. So there's a little bit of a problem in that some of the uses of these two terms actually overlap. For myself, I have preferred to use the words truth and truthfulness rather than accuracy in order to avoid possible ambiguity. But words that talk about truth can also be twisted around if someone is determined to do so. No word by itself is going to do everything we want, so Dr. Bach is careful to provide examples. So I'm not really quarreling with what Dr. Bach has done at this point, but just pointing out no matter what words you use, you're going to have to use examples and fill out. In encouraging the exercise of care and respect, and yes, reverence in the interpretation of the Gospels, we need in the long run to pay attention to some other dimensions of the challenge. One such dimension lies in the temptation to go to the far opposite side of the spectrum from the expectation of pedantic precision. The opposite side that I'm thinking of is not raw unbelief or raw skepticism. Rather, it is the approach, or rather spectrum of approaches, that says to itself that only the, quote, main point matters. According to this way of thinking, the Gospels truthfully report concerning the main point of each event or each speech of Jesus. But everything beyond the main point is mere adornment. I call this a spectrum of approaches because a lot depends on how extensive an interpreter judges the main point to be. So you can see there's some wiggle room there. For example, on a very narrow view, someone might claim that we learn from the episode of the centurion's servant only that Jesus can heal from a distance, or we learn only that Jesus is favorable to Gentile faith. The details, according to this view, which is not mine, the details need not be reliable. That is, we supposedly cannot rely on the man in question being a centurion, or that he used an illustration involving men under his command carrying out his orders, or the fact that it was his servant rather than wife who was sick. Among evangelicals, this treatment would be extreme, but it is possible. Or someone might argue that only what is common to the various accounts in the different Gospels is guaranteed as from God. Over against such minimizing, I maintain that the Gospels are a genre in which the details, as well as the main point, describe things that happened. Every detail is part of the Word of God, and every detail makes a contribution. But in some cases, the contribution may be small and subtle. But then we must have in place a sense of the whole as well as the details. The details do function to support the whole rather than independently. And if we press the details and draw extended inferences from them, we may find ourselves on less solid ground. In other words, in an overreading kind of approach. After all, when a gospel provides a detail, it does not provide the fullest possible information about that detail. It is not, as we have said, precisionistic. It's not in focus in the way that the main point is. Thus, there is danger that we may overread details, as well as the opposite danger that we underread them. Some people may presume on the basis of details to produce a more thorough and elaborate reconstruction of the events than is actually justified by the sparse information given in the text. The danger is obvious with respect to the account of this centurion in Matthew 8, 5 to 13. The description in verse 5 says, a centurion came forward to him. That's the wording of the ESV. It might easily be pressed to mean not merely that he came, but that he came in person for a direct face-to-face encounter. But as we have observed, there is a complementary danger of underreading or ignoring details. So where are the boundaries for how we treat details? Many interpreters may have good instincts here, but not everyone's instincts are equally good. In my book, I have endeavored to address the question and clarify the process somewhat by talking about the functions of words and larger units in communication in terms of the three intersecting linguistic characteristics, namely contrast, variation, and distribution. Now, bear with me on this. The truth contrasts with error. So the category of contrast encourages us not to minimize the truth claims produced by an utterance or even by one part of it. Any one part of it makes certain things, certain claims. The category of variation reminds us not to press language that is sparse and not precisionistic. Communication produces meaning that is not like a point, but more like a centered whole that may have fuzziness at the edges. The third category, the category of distribution, reminds us that the meaning is colored by the literary and situational contexts in which it sits and with which it interacts. So you don't just read a verse or part of a verse in isolation and say, well, we can clearly deduce X, Y, Z. The principle of contrast is meant to help us not to fall off the cliff in the direction of minimizing meaning, in which we discount everything except the, quote, main point. The principle of variation is meant to help us not to fall off the cliff in the direction of forcing artificial precision onto the text. I also believe that it helps if we studiously avoid a mental picture theory of truth. I've addressed this again in my book. The mental picture theory of truth expects verbal communication to produce in the mind of the reader a mental picture of the scene that directly matches the facts of history. For various reasons, this kind of expectation is unrealistic. It leads to disappointment and frustration and does not respect the functions of verbal communication in its sparseness, in the fact that it leaves many things unsaid. A person who holds the mental picture of theory of truth may realize that any particular word is not infinitely precise and still fall into a pattern in which he makes unwarranted inferences with respect to the whole narrative episode. His interpretation produces a kind of precisionism in practice with respect to the resulting mental picture. So if you read Matthew and you try to produce a mental picture, you get one in which there's no intermediaries, right? Is that an error? I would claim, and Dr. Bach would claim, it is not. It is sparseness. It is omission of detail. But you can be disappointed if you're thinking in terms of mental pictures. Inerrantists have also from time to time had to fend off accusations from critics that they qualify the meaning of inerrancy until it is without substantive meaning. In response, it is valuable to do what Dr. Bach has done by distinguishing accuracy from precision. Truthfulness or lack of error, now here's my, you know, alternate vocabulary, does not imply precision, especially in the context of ordinary communication as opposed to specialized modern scientific and technical explanations. We can be seduced by an ideal of technical precision that does not respect the powers and functions of multidimensional personal communication. I think it is useful in this connection to have the backing of a view of language drawn from Scripture and its theological foundations. A view of language which shows that the sparseness of ordinary language is not a defect, but is fully compatible with the nature of God and the nature of his communication to human beings in Scripture. Finally, I believe it is useful to have the backing of a biblically based view of history. History is not bare facts, but is providentially governed by God. It has theological and artistic meaning from the beginning, that is, according to the plan and mind of God. The presence of theological meaning and literary artistry in the Gospels does not signify that these aspects are unhistorical, but rather that the aspects belong by the design of God to the meaning of history from the beginning. Now, you could apply this, of course, to Dr. Bach's explanation of Jesus' death. You know, is he feeling his forsakenness from God, or is he dying, committing his life to God? And the answer is yes, yes, right? And that those two things are both theologically true. They're both true in terms of what was going on in the life of Christ and the two authors, of course, and God as a divine author is highlighting different aspects in the two Gospels. And that's quite compatible once you understand that history itself has theological meaning from the beginning, though we don't know it, of course, until God reveals it in the interpretations that we have in the Gospels. Moreover, history designed by God is incredibly rich in meaning, so that the same episode in the life of Jesus can be expounded from more than one perspective or with more than one emphasis on more than one aspect of its theological significance. The two or more perspectives from different Gospels do not contradict one another, but complement one another. They contribute to a rich understanding of the meaning of the life of Jesus. This is the kind of pluriformity of the Gospels that then ceases to be an embarrassment to the doctrine of inspiration. Thank you.
I want to give Dr. Bach a chance to interact with what Dr. Poythress has said, and then the